We are, I think, in week 8 of Deuteronomy 32. I've got my slide weeks numbered. I think this is 8. We're up to almost up to verse 19. I thought we were there, but guess what? Not quite. For those of you who have not been with us, we have been working through the gospel according to Moses, the brilliant gospel in verses 1 to 14, in which with beautiful song, the father in this song, the character in the song, is remembering the grace of God. Israel is nothing if it hadn't been for the magnificent work of God at every turn. But then the last week or so, we've been working on verses 15 to 18. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew stout. You grew sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They inflamed his passion with... the lightning. Get the rhythm? Are we on? They inflamed his passion with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Of the rock that bore you, you were unmindful. You forgot the God who gave you birth. It's a sad, sad story here in which he ends by talking about how stupid Israel has been. And of course, he uses language of stupidity. If you look at things like, you grew fat, they scoffed, they made God look foolish, but in the end, they are the ones who were foolish. But it ends on a very interesting note. Of the rock that bore you, you were mindful. You forgot the God who gave you birth. He starts out with, he forsook the God who made him. That's a carpenter's language or a builder's language. But now it is birth language. And it's a bit strange that God should be talked about as somebody who gives birth. It's very interesting. On the one hand, you have the verb that is normally associated with women giving birth, but it's clearly in the masculine, so that there is no concession here on that count. But of course, the point is, Moses is here by saying, where would you be if it weren't for he? Is that right, grammar? No, it sounds better for him, but technically, I think it's actually for him. But Moses does this same kind of thing in Numbers 11. He complains to God, did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath? Given the resistance of the First Testament to portray God as female, these kinds of metaphors are daring. But remember that God is speaking about himself and he can use any figures of speech he wants. And also remember, this is poetry. And Hebrew poetry is governed by different rules, both of composition and of interpretation. And we can allow any kind of figure of speech, perhaps by portraying Israel as the child of the Lord, and child of the Lord as father. And progenitor, verse 18, the song seeks to highlight the fundamental fact Israel owes her existence entirely to the Lord. This conviction renders all the more poignant Jeremiah's mockery of those who say, to a rock, you gave me birth. That's idolatry. That's what idolaters do. You gave me birth. The metaphor of the rock, an impersonal image giving birth, creates tension between God as a person and God as rock solid symbol of stability and security. But God is reliable. He is never passive. In forgetting the Lord as the ground and sustainer of their existence, the Israelites had truly trampled underfoot His grace. What would you do if you were God? Well, here we have it. This text, then, is followed by the confession. And it is actually God's confession. We've talked about the recollection of Israel's faithless response, verses 5 and 6, then the Lord's amazing grace, 7 to 14, and now trampling underfoot that grace. What would you do if you were God? Well, put your Bibles down and hear the word of the Lord. And it is actually cast as God's speech. I think if we have this picture somewhere, no. Well, we'll come back. It will come up. Hear the word of the Lord as we hear Him replying. We're only going to get, hopefully we get till verse 25 today, but I am going to read all the way through to verse 35. This is the section, the confession, a call to recognize the justice of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord saw it and disowned them because of the provocation of His sons and His daughters. And He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. Look, they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have inflamed my passion with what is not no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will inflame their passion with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Look, a fire is kindled in my nose, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap upon them disasters. My arrows I will spend on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that slither in the dust. Outdoors the sword will bereave, and indoors terror for young men and women alike, the nursing child with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It isn't the Lord who did all this. Look, they are a nation void of counsel, and in them there is no understanding. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Look, their rock is not like our rock. Our adversaries are by themselves. Look, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the terraces of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are deadly. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of vipers. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine. And recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Look, the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. This is the word of the Lord. And of course, it's like this text. This is why a lot of people don't like the First Testament. Because there is so much of this. And there is. And if you read the prophets, this is what you will get. I have here Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16, one of the most disturbing chapters in all of Scripture. And our translations all sanitize the Hebrew, which is as graphic as it can be. But that chapter is structured exactly like this song. Ezekiel has been having his devotions. Ezekiel has devotions all day long. This song is ringing in his mind all day long. And he is retelling the story. This time it's not in poetry. And it reminds us that the way God tells our story and the way we tell our own stories are often different. And which is why this is such a shocking text. When we commission people to write the history of the church, this congregation, our denomination, our school, whatever, we find the people who will write, cast it in the best light. Well, here is Ezekiel's version of trampling underfoot the grace of God. And of course, you can't understand the fury of God, the magnitude of the fury, unless you understand the magnitude of the grace. A lot of people are disturbed by the violence of the First Testament, particularly the violence of God, but that's because they've forgotten to see the grace first. It's in response to what people have done with the gospel. So here is Ezekiel's. I think this is a divinely inspired commentary on Deuteronomy 32. Hear the word of the Lord again. The following message of the Lord came to me, human, and informed Jerusalem of her abominations. Look, say, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, thus he has declared to Jerusalem. Your origin and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Really? Put yourself in Ezekiel's audience. This is absolutely shocking. No, my father isn't an Amorite. My father is Abraham. Jesus has these conversations with his people, doesn't he? And his response is, no, you are of your father, the devil. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. Speaking of your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You were not washed smooth with water. You were not rubbed down with salt, nor were you wrapped in swaddling clothes. No one showed pity toward you by doing any of these for you to care for you. Instead, you were flung out into the open field, rejected on the day you were born. For the vultures to come and pick. The interesting thing about that little paragraph, it is the most detailed statement we have in all ancient literature on postnatal care of infants. There's nothing like this anywhere else. You were flung out into the open field. This is what we do with our babies these days. We throw them in the garbage. I happened to pass by you. I noticed you flailing about in your blood. I declared to you in your blood, live! I declared to you in your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and matured. You entered completely nude. Your breasts were well formed and your hair had sprouted. But you were stark naked. When I passed by you, I noticed your time. The time for lovemaking had arrived. So now we've got... This whole chapter is a great study on nudity. You have nudity in four dimensions. The first one is you were born naked and left out there naked for the vultures. The second, well, now she's become sexually mature. And she's standing there naked again. Oh, now the... Now that has different connotations, doesn't it? Because there she is, a potential victim of another sort of vultures. When I passed by you, I noticed your time. I spread my garments over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you. I entered into covenant with you, the declaration of the Lord Adonai Yahweh, and you became mine. I bathed you with water. I rinsed your blood off you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with finely embroidered cloth and provided you with sandals of luxury leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with exquisite fabric. I adorned you with jewelry. I placed bracelets upon your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful tiara on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your garments were made of fine linen, exquisite fabric, finely embroidered cloth. You dined on fine flour, honey, and oil. You were extremely beautiful and reached the status of queen. Your fame spread abroad to the nations because of your beauty. Indeed, it was perfect on account of my splendor, with which I had endowed you. The declaration of the Lord. And of course, this is a picture of our lot. Every one of us. Your father's an Amorite and your mother's a Hittite. That's who we are. Except God found us. He happened to pass by just when we were about to be devoured the second time. He passed by. And guess what? He doesn't begrudgingly lavish his good things on his people. I mean, he just opens up all the storehouses. And this daughter of an Amorite and a Hittite is made the Lord's queen. If God is king, Israel is queen. That's what God has done. And of course, those of us, I feel some New Testament decks coming on. We're in heavenly places, aren't we? Not just royal, but heavenly places. We are made his royalty. God makes his people. And of course, there's a clear echo into echo of the Sinai stuff. I entered into covenant. I spread you with my garment. Well, you know that one from Ruth, don't you? Cover me with your garment. It's a metaphor for marriage. I married you. That's the gospel, according to Ezekiel, coming right out of here. But now the question is, what did Israel do with the gospel? And now it gets tragic. But you trusted in your beauty and became promiscuous on account of your fame. You lavished your promiscuity on every passerby so he could enjoy it. You took some of your garments and made gaudy shrines for yourself. On them you committed your promiscuous acts. To him you went and his it became. You took your beautiful jewelry made from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images with which you committed promiscuous acts. Then you took your finely embroidered garments and covered them. My oil and my incense you presented to them. My bread, which I had given you, the fine flour, the oil, and the honey that I had fed you, you presented it before them as a pleasing fragrance. That's how it was. The declaration of Adonai Yahweh. You took your sons and daughters, whom you had born for me, and sacrificed them as food. What's this a reference to? Child sacrifice. Was your promiscuity not enough that you had to slaughter my children, offering them by having them pass through the fire for them? Along with all your abominations and your promiscuity, you failed to remember the days of your youth when you were stark naked, when you were flailing about in your blood. Where would you be if it weren't for I? It's all of grace. And what have they done with it? They've trampled it underfoot. Ezekiel goes on then to talk. Now, that's only about the idolatrous promiscuity, going after other gods. But then he talks about the political promiscuity. They're going after all the other male representatives of the nations around them. And the language gets graphic and virtually pornographic, not appropriate for mixed company. It's a horrible story of trampling underfoot the grace of God. And of course, this sets in context the intensity of God's passion. Why does God feel so strongly about Israel's idolatry? It's because he loves so deeply. He treasures so, so much. Well, let's come back then to our text. What does our text have to say about the Lord's response? Well, the thesis of this whole section, verses 19 to 35, the Lord is just in his punitive response to his people. That's the first part up to verse 26. But he is also just in dealing with those who take advantage of his anger against Israel for their own sakes. And that's why verses 27 through to 35, this is about the foreign nations whom he has brought in, actually, to deal with Israel. But he has a word for them, too. So God's justice toward his own people in judging them, punishing them for their infidelities, and then God's justice in dealing with the enemies for taking advantage of what God has asked them to do and using it for self. So it divides into two parts: the Lord's justice in dealing with his own people and his justice in dealing with Israel's enemies. Well, in verse 19, the first two lines, we have the thesis statement. Verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Well, that's the traditional translation of this. The key word here, well, there are a couple of things to talk about. Notice, first of all, the basis of the Lord's anger, provocation. He observed. God sees. Oh, he sees all you do. He hears all you say. My lords are writing all the time. God sees everything. But of course, when you hear that God sees, this is not the first time. There are other references to God seeing. I have a couple of references. Genesis 6, God saw that the evil of humankind that he had made was only evil continually. Genesis 11, God says, I will go down to see what's happening on earth. Or Genesis 18, I have seen what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, all of those are in context of seeing evil that is being perpetrated. And in none of these cases is the perpetrator Israel. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, which we expect. It's humanity just before the flood. And in chapter 11, it's the Tower of Babel. But I am reminded of Exodus 2, 23 to 25, where God saw something else about Israel. During that long period of time, you know what happens in Exodus chapter 2? You've had this birthquake. The multiplication of the population and the Egyptian pharaohs all paranoid. They're going to become a fifth column here and take over. And during that long period of time, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of the slavery. And they cried out, ouch! Notice the text does not say they cried out to God. It says simply they cried out. Ouch! Help! But to whom? I am very pessimistic about the spiritual condition of the Israelites in Egypt when God got them out of Egypt. He was not rescuing a noble people. And they prove that very quickly. And when he saves us, he never saves noble people. We're all Amorites and Hittites. And the Israelites were. But they were. And God heard their groaning. This is amazing. The God who has no ears, but he hears everything. He heard their groaning. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's a very interesting statement. I have dot, dot, dot. Because the sentence ends there. He never finishes it. God knew what? God knew that they were in trouble. God knew this is desperate. God, you know what I think it actually means? It says God remembered his covenant and God knew. It's time. Why? Genesis 15. He had told Abraham, after 400 years, they will be enslaved. And when the cup of the Amorites is full, I will rescue them and bring them back and give them this land. God knew. Knew what? It's time to switch over from daylight saving time to fast time. He knew the time. It's time to fulfill the promise he had made to Abraham. But he saw. He heard their groaning. And he saw their pain, and he knew it's time to act. Only this time, he acted in grace for an undeserving people. He saw how the tables have turned. The basis of the Lord's anger, he saw what's going on. He saw what they did with everything. The nature of his anger, we have a couple of expressions. The word here is often translated to spurn, to reject, but it doesn't actually say what he spurned or what. Yahweh, the Lord saw it and spurned or rejected, or Jewish translation, Tanakh, actually he disowned them. Jeremiah uses the same expression. For your name's sake, do not disown. Again, there's no object, but you have to fill in. We know whom he's talking about. Don't disown us. Don't hold your glorious throne in contempt. Remember us. Do not annul your covenant with us. Or the names of Hosea's children. In fact, we have echoes of this when we've talked about I will sell you over into people. They have inflamed my passion with what is no God. Verse 21, I will inflame their passion with those who are no people. So you've got, but if you turn, yeah, let's turn to Hosea. Fascinating. I feel so sorry for this guy. What God asked of him to embody the divine passion toward his people. Hosea, go marry a harlot. Really? Well, and then he marries her, and guess what happens? Verse 6. Let's pick it up at verse 6. On that day, I'll bring the book. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo in Hebrew means not. Ruhamah means compassion. No compassion. Name her that. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by, see, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, deliver them by the Lord and will not deliver them. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, her daughter, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Am is the word for people. Ami is the word for my people. Not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Oh, what's that? You've heard that before. Only the flip side. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the covenant formula. Taken from the marriage. You know, the form of it is taken from marriage contracts or from adoption contracts. I will be your father, you will be my son. And in the marriage, I will be your husband and you will be my wife. And the wife responds, I will be your wife and you will be my husband. Here we have him playing on the covenant formula. You're not my people. Not my people. This is what God says. He spurned them, for you have betrayed me. The nature of his anger, he has disowned them. The cause of the anger, the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And why does he have to express it that way? Why doesn't he say, the provocation of this wretched lot? But because he's a father. These are his children who have spat in his face, turned their backs on him. His sons and his daughters have provoked him. Well, now we have to introduce a very difficult concept, and that is the notion of divine impassibility. Have you heard the word? Some of you have. This is a word that theologians use. It's the you don't find this word in the Bible. And later on, after I've explained what the word means, I will ask, what would John say about this? And what would Moses say? But the theological notion that God does not experience emotion, pain, or pleasure in response to another. That's impassibility. No passion. An extension of the notion of his aseity. Love all these theological words. God is absolutely independent upon any other being. There is no way, that is in no way causally dependent. God doesn't need anybody, is not affected by anybody. This is the way the Westminster Confession, this is where it's written in stone. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That's it. Impassible. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the Westminster Confession, Article 2:1. What would Moses have said about that? What would the Apostle John have said about this? You know this text. I preached this text at a funeral one time. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Who's her brother? Lazarus. when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. Oh, that sounds so sanitized. He was furious and greatly disturbed. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "Look how he loved him." What would you call that? I'd call that a passion. He loved Lazarus. He's weep. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept the man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, there it is, deeply disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus is the embodiment of passion. This is what gives us comfort. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil because I understand everything." No. Chances are I understand nothing. And I scream, "Why?" But what comforts? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff." These are not instruments of judgment and punishment here. They're instruments of presence and care. Going through this dark valley, the shepherd nudges the sheep, reminding, "I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Let's go this way." It's absolutely tender at that point. And he prepares a table before me, and he sends after us his hounds of goodness and mercy. And guess what? He invites us to live in his house forever. I call that passion. Well, I'm sure the Westminster divines do not mean that God knows nothing of emotion or feeling, whether joy and delight or pain and suffering. But it sure sounds like it. Probably, this is Derek Thomas on this, what they intended to say was that no one or thing may impose suffering, pain, or any sort of distress on God in such a way that God experiences such things unwillingly. But then say it. I mean, the way we write our theological statements, we just create problems rather than solving them. When I read the scriptures, I don't find that statement of impassibility at all helpful. It obscures in my mind the grace and the mercy and the tender heart of God. Well, the Lord's disposition. What does God do? That's the thesis statement. He disowned them because of the provocation. He said, and now notice, remember this picture we had. This is all speech, and you've got speeches within speeches. And it's a reminder that God is talking. This is not Moses' interpretation. The Lord has virtually dictated this song to him and Joshua in the tent of meeting. But now, when we get verse, so far we've been in this part. Now, the second level discourse, God is talking, and he will have three conversations or four conversations here. This is expressed in first person. Notice, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be." Well, of course, what do we call these folks? Open theists. "I will hide my face and then let's see what happens." As if God doesn't know. No. That is not the point. What it really means here, the sense is not, then let's see. This is not an expression of openness as if God has no awareness or control over Israel's destiny. The following verses are emphatic that he does. And so this is ironic. "Let me see to their end." It is actually, turns out to be, a statement of determination. Their outcome, I have the last word. That's the point. I will see to their end. And of course, we've seen this before. Chapter 31. This is why he's giving them this song. After Moses, you're about to die. So teach the people the song. When you die, then this people will arise and whore after other foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. Then they will abandon me, break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be ignited against them on that day, and I will abandon them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils, we'll talk about these in a moment, and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, haven't these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And of course, if you remember our conversation on that text, theologically it's true, but the tone of voice is wrong. Yes, it is because God is not among them. But it's not God's fault. They're blaming God. Where is God when we need him? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evils they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Which leads then to the Lord's resolve. 20 D and E. See? I will hide my face. See, they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. The word here for perverse, I mean, translations render it different. It means upside down. The verb means to tip something over. They're tipped over. That which is wrong is made to look right, and that which is right is made to look wrong. Everything is upside down in this world. And then, did you notice? Children in whom is no faithfulness. Oh, really? They say you can tell your parents by looking at you. In fact, Ezekiel will talk about this in that very chapter. He's got this family picture. I know who your parents are because I see how you behave. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Well, here, how different it is. Do you remember verse 4? The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. Here's that word. Without injustice, righteous. Well, here we have a faithful God who has children, obviously, of other parentage. Whose kids are you? They're nothing like the God who made them. They turn truth upside down. This is interesting, that verb, I was going to say this earlier. Hapak. Hapak, to turn upside down, is used only in Proverbs of this kind of moral upside downness. They lack they turn everything upside down. They lack fidelity, loyalty, trustworthiness, truth. The opposite of the Lord. That's the external grounds. Now look at the internal grounds. What's going on in God's heart? And this is where talk about impassibility doesn't help. They have inflamed my passion with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Two expressions. They have inflamed my passion, and then they have provoked with their idols. Two things. We've talked about this word for passion. The Lord your God is a jealous God. That's the word. Except it doesn't mean envy. It means passion. He is a fired up God. He is so fired up in his love for Israel that he rescued them from the bondage of Egypt. And he is so fired up when some other god comes and threatens his wife and her relationship with him. He gets fired up because you've inflamed my passion with what is no god. This metaphorical use of that word for passion is always in the context of idolatry. Other gods, coming and taking the Lord's place. But then, notice, they provoked me to anger with their idols. This is an interesting word for idols. It's all over the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Here the word is futilities, absurdities. My professor used to say, soap bubbles. All is soap bubbles. There is nothing to them, when in fact, there is nothing to Israel if it weren't for what the only real God had done for them. Futilities. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Here's a commentary on idols. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Well, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands, mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears that do not hear, noses but don't smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but they can't walk, and they do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Idolatry, the futility. Then the goal in his resolve, 21 C and D. So I will inflame their passion with those who are no people, provoke them to anger with, this is what you call retributive justice. You have inflamed my passion and provoked me. Guess what? I'm going to treat you the way you've treated me. Now, this doesn't sound very decent, does it? But of course, the punishment must always suit the crime. And in this case, that's what's happening. You have done this. The interesting thing is here, they've inflamed me with what's no God. They've provoked me to anger with... So I will inflame their passion and their anger with a foolish nation. Bringing in this notion of foolishness again. Earlier, you've made God look like he's a fool. Now I will put you into the hands of a foolish nation. They think they're so smart. We've seen this verse earlier. What happened to the exceptionally smart nation in Deuteronomy 4, 7-9. This is what the nations are saying. Observe them by doing them. That is the revelation of God. For this will show your wisdom, your understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, wow, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is that it has gods as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what other great nation is that it has ordinances and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah I'm setting before you today? The nations are looking on at Israel and saying, wow, absolutely uniquely brilliant. How wise. Why are they wise? They have a God who is near and actually responds when they cry. And they have a God who speaks to them, who has revealed his will. That's why. But now, of course, you've acted like idiots. You want to act like idiots? I'll put you in the company of idiots, and I'll send in you a nation of idiots to take care of you. This is a heavy text. But again, as we read this, don't forget the gospel. It's all about how deeply God loves. And what happens when deep love is spurned. That's his Now let's look at the Lord's actions against his people. And this is 22 to 25. Look, a fire is kindled in my nose, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap upon them disasters. My arrows I will spend on them. Well, now he's talking about what he's going to do about this. How he will vent his anger. Two things to notice. First of all, the cosmic expression. fires kindle in my nose, it devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. This image of the fire is ignited in my nose. I think I've mentioned before that in Hebrew, the idiom for being angry is to burn at the nose. I was watching the hockey game last night. The Blackhawks were in Minnesota. And they panned in after the Blackhawks scored a goal, or was it the second goal? They panned in on the coach. Were any of you watching that? His face was just beet red. I mean, it's a perfect illustration. Only here it's the nose. Those of you who've worked with horses know that. I mean, I've said before, I don't like horses, and horses don't like me. But if you're working with horses, and if you notice the nostrils turning red, for whatever reason, it's time to get out of there. Something not good is about to happen. And of course, the fire out of them. This is, a fire is ignited in my nose. This is Deuteronomy, Jeremiah. A fire is ignited. You've ignited a fire in my nose. You put a match to my nose. Smoke, 2 Samuel, smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. This is the dragon. But this blaze does not remain in the Lord's nose. Did you notice? It burns up. Everything. It devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Our time is gone. We'll come back and talk about this next week. But how do we respond to all this? Do we hear gospel anywhere? I hope we do. I hope we do. Those of you who have been parents, you know what you do with your children. And you sometimes have to respond very strongly because you are so impassioned about their well-being and so deeply pained by their misbehavior, whatever. God is like that. And that's how he feels about us. Which is why you can't stop reading this song here. The good news is, this is not the end of the story. It is not the beginning of the story. It's not the end of the story. It's an episode in the middle. So hang in there. See what happens when God has vented completely. And it is an amazing gospel. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, for the mercy you've lavished on us, Amorites and Hittites, undeserving, utterly depraved, naturally rebellious, but you've called us to yourself, adopted us as your sons and your daughters, and elevated us to sit in high places. What a grace. What a glory. Thank you for Jesus, whose sacrifice makes it all possible. There is nothing within us that commends us to you, but in your mercy, you rescue us. This week, keep our minds filled with the memory of your grace, that we might love you, serve you, honor you, embody your faithfulness, your compassion, your mercy, for the glory of our great Savior, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We ask all these mercies through his blessed name. Amen.